Well, we continue this morning in our series through 1 John, where we're talking about living in the light. And this morning, again, not warnings concerning the Antichrist. We're going to talk about children of God. And so we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and we're going to go through chapter 3, verse 10. Now, it's just naturally easy to say today that Mother's Day naturally turns our attention toward family, doesn't it? As Irvin said, we wouldn't be here without our moms, particularly our mothers. Their character, their qualities, and how some of them may be seen in some of us. I saw something the other day that said, "I'm sorry, I opened my mouth and my mother came out." And whether that's good or bad, I'll let you decide on that. But it's easy to see why we automatically go toward thinking about this on Mother's Day, isn't it? Because it is true to say that children reveal the nature of their parents, both good and bad, right? This is exactly what John is concerned for this morning in this passage. He is helping believers who have been affected by false teaching. Things were creeping in that weren't true of the gospel, and they were confusing people. And he's helping believers understand what it truly means, what it means to truly belong to the family of God, okay? So think about that this morning as a framework before we read our passage. In a world that's filled with counterfeit gospels, we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights. There's so many things that are being peddled as the gospel these days that is not the gospel. It's the furthest thing from it. But in a world filled with those counterfeit gospels, false professions, and spiritual deception, what John is doing this morning, he's drawing a sharp contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. And so what I want us to remember this morning, just from the onset, is that the distinguishing mark of the true believer is not perfection, but transformation, okay? This thing called the Christian life, it's not going to be perfect here, ever. But we are to be living as transformed people, yes? And here's the thing. This passage teaches us that genuine believers abide in Christ, hope in Christ, and increasingly reflect Christ in righteous living. And that makes this text deeply appropriate for Mother's Day Sunday because of faithful Christian mothers who labor not merely for outward success for their children, but for evidence of genuine spiritual life, okay? And here's the thing. Those who have truly been born of God display the family likeness of their Heavenly Father. So when somebody professes to be of Christ, but they don't look like Christ, more than likely they're not in Christ. They've just trusted in an emotional high or the fact that they prayed a prayer or had an emotional experience. And displaying the family likeness will result in abiding faith, growing in holiness, and a genuine love for righteousness. So, what manner of love and light are people beholding when they look at our lives today? Do they see the traits of one who is a child of God, or do they see a display of the nature of the world and of the enemy? That's where John is begging the question this morning to the believers here. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, 28 and 29, and finish out chapter 2, and then we'll pause for a second. Hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." I think the first thing that John wants us to see this morning is that abiding in Christ produces confidence at Christ's coming, at his second coming, when he comes again. He writes, "And now, little children, abide in him," right? John speaks tenderly as a spiritual father. He says, "Little children," right? The command is simple: abide in Christ. I'm teeing Chad up next week for Graduate Sunday here, okay? Abide in Christ. The word abide, what does that mean? It means to remain in or to continue in or to dwell or to take up residence in or to persevere in fellowship with Christ. Does that do it justice, Chad? Okay, just make it sure. You know, that's what he's saying. He's saying remain in Christ, continue in Christ, dwell in Christ. Let him take up residence in your heart. Persevere in fellowship with him regardless of what the world throws at you. If you didn't get a chance to see A Great Awakening that was here for 3 weeks, it was a beautiful thing. You should go and buy it when it comes out. It's a story of George Whitefield. You're also introduced to John and Charles Wesley, and they speak of Jonathan Edwards, who came after them. But George Whitefield make a couple of quotes in the movie, and I also read a sermon by, again, y'all know this, I try to read a sermon by an old dead guy a week, and it was Whitefield this week. He said, "Christianity is not merely a past decision. It is an ongoing union with the living Christ." Man, is that not true? That's what abiding means. Whitefield understood what it is to abide. He was living in a day and an age where the church in England was just domineering over everything, and it was as dead as that deer that somebody ran over on the Lake Highway this summer. You know what I mean? It was just completely dead. It was just a dead religion, hollow. And he said, that's not what Christianity is. Not something that we just decided to do in the past. It's living. It's ongoing. It's a union with the living Christ. I got a few points underneath that. Letter A, abiding believers have confidence before Christ. Okay? Abiding believers have confidence before Christ. It says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So John points believers toward the return of Christ. Yes? Every person will face Christ at his appearing. Every one of us, church. And there will only be one of two responses, confidence or shame. That's it. There's no in between. You're either going to have confidence when you stand before Christ, or you're going to be shameful because you're not in Christ. John is not teaching salvation by performance here, okay? Whitefield also said, our confidence is not rooted in sinless perfection. That's where he disagreed with Wesley on. But in saving union with Christ. Those truly united to Christ continue with Christ. In other words, if I'm a believer and life goes bad, I may have a season of disobedience or disappointment. I may get it wrong some days, but I'm going to continue in that. And so my concern for the American church is that people who prayed a prayer at Bible school at 9 and they looked more like Jesus then than they do at 62. Something's wrong there, right? When Scripture talks about those that are mature in Christ, it doesn't mean somebody that's older than you. Not at all. That's not at all what that word means. It's talking about somebody that's been abiding longer than you. Somebody that's been in Christ longer than you, right? So abiding believers have confidence before Christ. You got that friend that just is confident in their relationship with Christ? Ask them why. It's because they've remained, they've continued in him through the good times and the bad. And so they have confidence before Christ. This is a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. In other words, God preserves his people and his people persevere. Right? God preserves us. Listen, God's the one that saves us. Yes, church? You with me? Somebody say yes to that. Okay, I just want to make sure. It's not us. If God saves us, who keeps us? Yeah, thank you very much. Good deal. If it was up to you and me, whoo, I'd be done. You know? God saves us and God keeps us. And so us persevering is evidence that God is at work in our lives and that we are his child. Does that make sense? Next point, righteousness reveals the new birth. In other words, good works do not save. But salvation always produces good works, yes? So tell me somebody that shows me that. Well, brother, pastor, deacon, bishop, overseer, woo, I've been saved. Hallelujah, praise Christ. This is the book of James. Show me your works, right? Works follow, right? It's not about praying a prayer. It's not about signing a card. It's not about becoming a member. If you have met and had an encounter with the Lord of the universe, your life will be forever changed, and it will always be producing good works, right? Does that mean you're going to be perfect? No, we've already talked about that, right? You're going to get it wrong some days. You better believe it. You get behind me because I'm going to get it wrong before you. But I'm going to continue. There's going to be good works. Fruit is going to be produced. Again, we've mentioned this before. If I'm an apple tree and I'm growing bananas, something's wrong. And if I become an apple tree when I'm 9 and at 70 I'm still growing bananas, then Houston, we've got a problem. I might not have ever been an apple to begin with. You know what I'm saying? And we got to be kind. We got to agree with the Lord. He says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him, born of God. So John introduces one of the dominant themes of the letter here. Righteous living is evidence of regeneration, that your heart has been changed, you're being transformed. Righteous living is evidence of regeneration. Good works don't save, but salvation always produces good works. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone, okay? It's not just about faith, right? James says, you say you have faith, show me your faith by your works, right? I mean, faith, I believe. Well, the demons believe and they shudder, but they don't have good works, right? So this is what John is saying here. A changed life is not the root of salvation, but it is the fruit of salvation, okay? Have you been transformed? Now, Wimberly, I thought this was Mother's Day. It is. Guess what? Godly mothers understand this instinctively, don't you, mothers? A faithful Christian mother desires more than good grades, athletic success, financial stability, and outward morality. If you don't, I hope you do. I hope you desire more than that. I believe that a godly mother's deepest longing is to know the question, do my children truly know Christ? Because He's enough. Because guess what? When the grades fail, when you break a leg on the athletic field, when your college counselor tells you that they're going to be lined up waiting to give you a six-figure job right as you get out of school, and you stack paint cans that weighed more than you do, like I did at Sherwin-Williams for the first 6 months. Hard to believe those paint cans weighed more than me, huh? Woo! Or just outward morality, but you're wasting away on the inside. That's not what a godly mother wants. Many mothers spend years praying for evidence of grace in their children's lives. John reminds us that righteousness is evidence of spiritual truth. Do you have any kind of righteous living going on? Maybe that's evidence of spiritual truth. I was talking with Irvin this morning, and I was reminded of a verse. Remember in 2 Timothy, where Paul is writing to Timothy, he's about to get beheaded for the gospel here. This is his last letter that we believe, theologians believe. I'm not a theologian, but theologians believe that. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, and I remember you, he's talking to Timothy, constantly in my prayers at night and day, and I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. And then he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. He's reminding Timothy of that godly heritage he had. You know, again, I fully believe nobody has shaped our lives. Dads, we've got an incredibly unique role, but nobody has shaped our lives in every possible way than a mom. Those prayers, those women that were praying in that video, I know moms and grandmoms understand that here. Late night, when sometimes you just want to change the locks on your house and not let your kids back in, right? You know, and you just go, are they ever going to get it, right? This is what he's talking about here. Righteousness reveals the new birth. Let's go on to chapter 3. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. It says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So we also see here John saying that the Father's love defines the identity of his children. Believer, if you are in Christ, the Father's love should define your identity. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. John pauses in amazement. John MacArthur says it this way, the gospel should never become ordinary to believers. You know, when grace ceases to be amazing, we're the ones that's moved, right? Do you wake up every day and you think, my goodness, this gospel that saved me, has it become ordinary and routine and mundane, right? I've shared with you my story growing up. Going to church on Sunday morning was just my chore. It was my Sunday morning chore. Taking out the garbage, mowing the yard, that was my chores during the week. Sunday was just going to church. But when your eyes are open to the glory of the gospel, it's not ordinary. It's extraordinary, right? And so, breaking that down, the love of God makes sinners his children. Do we see that? It's the love of God that does this. The phrase, what kind of love, in the original Greek language, carries the idea of something foreign, extraordinary, and astonishing. So this was foreign. This gospel that was foreign to John and foreign to us as believers, when our eyes are open to it, it's extraordinary. It's astonishing, right? Why? Because a holy God adopts sinful rebels into his family. This is what the Bible calls the doctrine of adoption, right? John Piper says it this way, believers are not merely forgiven criminals. They are beloved sons and daughters. God does not merely tolerate his people. We live in a time of toleration, right? We're just told to tolerate things. Well, Bible people should tell people to get over that. You know what I'm saying? Because the Bible God doesn't just tolerate his people, right? He certainly doesn't tolerate our sin. Look at the cross for that. He delights in them. Why? Because they are united to Christ. And who does God see when he looks at us as his child now? He doesn't see the sinful man or the sinful woman. He sees Christ, yes? Right, our broken rags of wickedness were traded for the righteousness of Christ on the cross. And when we professed our faith in him. So the love of God makes sinners his children. And then the world does not recognize God's children. He goes on to say that the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Christians oftentimes feel increasingly out of place in the world. I want to continue to feel out of place in the world. I want to continue to be a foreigner and a sojourner in a strange land. I want this world to continue to grow stranger and stranger and stranger because I am not of this world. You know that? You with me there? John explains why. The world rejected Christ first. And this is an encouragement to suffering believers, right? C.S. Lewis, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Misunderstanding by the world is not evidence of God's absence. That's said by a guy that was a skeptic at one point in time. If you haven't read Mere Christianity, read it, church. Misunderstanding by the world is not evidence of God's absence. Sometimes it is evidence of belonging to Christ. And he talks about his own journey from a skeptic to a person of faith in that book. So the world doesn't recognize God's children because it did not recognize Christ. Remember what his own people did? I mean, the Bible says he came to his own people, and what did they do? They nailed him to the cross and continue to reject him today. The world does not recognize us because it did not recognize Christ. And then the hope of glorification, future, fuels our holiness. He says, beloved, we are God's children now in verse 2. Notice the tension. We're already God's children, but yet it hasn't been fully revealed. what all that's going to look like, right? How he looks like. It says when he appears, we shall be like him, right? But we don't know how that's going to be. So the tension is the already but not yet. The already God's children but not yet glorified. And the Christian, you and I live between these two realities. Piper goes on to say sanctification is progressive. Not salvation, sanctification. Glorification is future and certain. And God finishes what he begins. That's from his book, Future Glory. And so all of this is because there's a hope of glory that fuels holy living and why we should look differently than the world. And then seeing Christ produces purity. My teacher taught me that biblical hope transforms our conduct. Again, we can't say that we're in Christ and our behavior not change. Now, just because you've modified your behavior does not mean that you're a Christian. But if you are a Christian and I'm a Christian, our behavior will change because we are not our own. And the old person is gone, the new person has come. Does that make sense? He says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself and is pure. People pursue what they treasure, church. Those longing to see Christ increasingly desire holiness, not perfectly, but genuinely, R.C. Sproul says. So, what are you pursuing? What am I pursuing? Because it reveals what we treasure. Scripture says it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 4 through 8. Let's continue on. You with me, church? Okay. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. We'll come back to that. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides, again, remains, continues, dwells in him, keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. That's a big statement right there. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appears was to destroy the works of the devil. It's really simple. Christ came to destroy our sin and to destroy the works of the devil. Christ came to destroy our sin and the works of the devil. Isn't it very interesting right here? It's almost as if John is saying that not everybody is a child of God. That's because that's what he is saying. He's explaining why ongoing rebellion against God is incompatible with genuine Christianity. If your life and my life has the fruit of ongoing rebellion, habitual rebellion, knowing that I'm in sin and continuing in that, John says this is incompatible with genuine Christianity. And he says it really simply by saying sin is lawlessness, okay? It's not merely mistakes or weakness or dysfunction or imperfection. It is all of that, but it's lawlessness. Sin is rebellion against God's authority, okay? Modern culture often trivializes sin, doesn't it? But Scripture exposes its seriousness. So, sin is lawlessness. Letter B, Christ appeared to take away our sins. He appeared to take away our sins. Jesus came on a rescue mission, church. He appeared to bear sin, to remove guilt, to satisfy divine justice, and to reconcile sinners to God. And he accomplished this through his perfect obedience, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection, right? Charles Spurgeon says, only Christ can remove sin because only Christ is without sin. So see, all this stuff that we do, I mean, this is why in order to live holy lives, we have to first be a child of God. We can't do it in and of ourselves. So Christ appeared to take away our sins. Next, persistent sin contradicts abiding in Christ. Right? persistent sin contradicts abiding in Christ. He says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Again, John's not teaching sinless perfection. Earlier, he already said that believers still sin and need Christ to be their advocate. He said that in 1 John chapter 1, if you remember, and 2. And the meaning is a continuous, settled, habitual rebellion without repentance. Okay? This is not just for young people. Some of the most rebellious people in the church have been on Social Security checks for a long, long time. Because they grew up in Sunday school. I sat with a man just the other day that yet again reminded me, and I quote, I've learned everything I need to know, and so I don't sit under the authority of the Word of God anymore. He said that to me for the fourth time in 2 years. So I don't even know how to respond anymore. I mean, if that's what a relationship with Christ is about, then I don't have a relationship with Christ. Again, maturity in Christ has nothing to do with your age. It has everything to do with your heart and your heart's posture before the Lord. So, are you persistently sinning? Because if you do, it contradicts abiding in Christ. Tim Keller says it this way: true Christians struggle with sin. False Christians settle comfortably into sin. Believers may fall into sin, but they cannot make peace with sin. Right? I want you to see this, church. Next, the devil's works are destroyed by Christ. Devil's works are destroyed by Christ. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And this is one of the great victory statements in all of Scripture. At the cross, Satan's accusations were answered, sin's penalty was paid, and death's power was broken. Ligon Duncan says, Christ came not merely to improve lives, but to destroy the dominion of darkness. This is what God has done for us in Christ. And then we'll finish out the text, verses 9 and 10. In case you need it to be a little bit more clear, John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. There you are. There's two separations right there. Not everybody's a child of God. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So this new birth produces a new pattern of life. The new birth changes the believer internally from the inside out. No one born of God, John says, makes a practice of sinning. Again, he points back to regeneration, that the new birth changes us internally. We've been given a new heart. And we see this. Regeneration creates new desires. Remember back when you became a Christian, if you were in Christ, right? It says, God's seed abides in him, John says. This likely refers to God's life, his nature, the abiding work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, remember, he says, I'm going to send you a comforter to be with you. He's never going to leave you, not going to forsake you. And you go, well, wait a minute, I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. You're fixing to go back to heaven. I know, but the Holy Spirit is there with us each and every day. And so that's how he stays with us. The believer now possesses new affections. One thing in that movie, And this is Wesley said the same statement, but also Whitfield. He says, our heart was strangely warmed. That's because affections are changing. Have your affections changed? I used to not care about Christ. I cared about Brian. I used to care about anything and everything but Christ. And so if there's never been a change in your affections, maybe there's never been a change in your heart. That's what John is saying here. Francis Chan said, Christians do not merely adopt new habits, they receive new hearts. So regeneration creates new desires within us. Next, spiritual identity becomes visible in our lives. Our spiritual identity becomes visible. Verse 10 says, by this it is evident who are the children of God. John gives this visible test. The children of God increasingly practice righteousness and love fellow believers, not flawlessly, but truly, right? Is your spiritual identity visible to the outside watching world? Is mine. Here's a few points of application. Examine your spiritual condition. Paul says this all the time, that we have to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. John refuses to allow empty professions. The question is not, did you once pray a prayer? The question is there evidence in your life that you have been born again? Examine your spiritual condition. Take comfort if you are fighting sin. Take comfort if you are fighting sin. Well, what if I'm not fighting sin, Brian? Then you shouldn't take comfort. You should repent. Many believers and many sincere believers are troubled by their ongoing battle with sin. But the struggle itself is evidence of a spiritual life. Dead hearts do not and cannot fight sin. Dead hearts are dead. And so children of God grieve over sin because the Spirit lives within them. And sin is incompatible with the nature of God. Third, never underestimate the power and message of ordinary, everyday faithfulness. And to moms and mothers and grandmothers and mother-like figures, that's for you, okay? Ordinary, everyday faithfulness. Many mothers wonder if their labor matters. This passage reminds us God often uses the ordinary means to shape eternal souls. Moms, your prayers, scripture readings, correction, tears, patience, example, and perseverance does not go unseen. And they're often instruments that God uses of His grace. So never underestimate the power and message of ordinary everyday faithfulness. And finally, rest in the Father's love. How did John begin this? See what kind of love. Right? See what kind of love. The Christian life begins and ends with divine grace. Okay? Spurgeon says it this way. The Christian life begins and ends with divine grace. Our hope rests not in perfect obedience, but in the Father's adopting love through Christ. And this truly is all of grace. So this passage gives believers three glorious realities. It's the fact that Christ is coming again, that the Father has made us His children, and that the new birth produces in us a transformed life. And so, therefore, what do? We abide in Christ. We pursue holiness, right? And this is where I want us to end this morning, okay? Grace Life Church, if we're in Christ, these truths are ours. Christ is coming back again. The Father has made us His children, and the new birth produces in us a transformed life. And because of these realities, my prayer is that we would abide in Christ, pursue holiness, fight sin, and rejoice in the Father's love. Because if we do those things, if those things are evident in our lives, then we truly are His children. And so I don't know where you are today on your faith journey. If you've never trusted Christ, today is the day of salvation. Remember, you cannot make yourself a child of God through morality or through empty religion, but only through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, God adopts sinners into His family, and Christ receives all those that come to Him. And so this morning, may that be the reality. May that reality be ours. And may we make sure that question is answered before anything else. Before we leave this theater, let me pray for us as the worship team comes. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the astonishing love by which you have called us your children. May we not take this scripture lightly. Teach us to abide in Christ, to pursue holiness, and to walk in the light as He is in the light, in righteousness by the power of your Spirit. Encourage all the mothers among us today, God, with fresh grace and strength. I pray that our homes and our families would reflect the beauty of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. God, continue to do a work in our heart. Do it for our good and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.